Well, good morning, everybody. If you're a visitor here, you're really welcome. My name is Martin Slack, and I'm the pastor of Westlake. And as Armand said in his introduction, over the summer, we are looking at some of the Psalms, which, when the writers of the New Testament looked at these Psalms, they went, "Oh wow! All along, this was talking about Jesus." Now, of course, if you know the Old Testament, really all the Old Testament talks about Jesus, either through the flow of the story, the redemptive story of God, or through the patterns, or through the prophecies. It's all speaking about him. It's why when he's on the road to Emmaus, on the morning of his resurrection, and he encounters these two downcast disciples, he basically says to them, "Why are you down?" And he takes them to the Old Testament. He takes them to one passage after another. And he says, "This is talking about me." We don't know. Maybe he was talking about Psalm 16 in that. Because if any passage in the Old Testament talks about Jesus, this one certainly does. Because in his very first sermon at Pentecost, when Peter stands up and preaches, and he preaches about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, where does he turn to? Turns to this psalm. Or when the Apostle Paul is preaching in a synagogue in Antioch, and he's trying to persuade the Jewish people there that Jesus really is the Messiah, where does he turn? He turns to this psalm, Psalm 16. And the question is why? And you might respond to that and go, "Oh, duh, Martin, you know, it's obvious. Just look at verse 10. It's a verse that both Peter and Paul quote, 'You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption.'" And slam dunk, that is a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years before it actually happened. That's why they're quoting it. And of course, you'd be absolutely right, except it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Because when you read this psalm, you realize it is addressing one of the deep questions of life, which is, hey, where can you find happiness? Where can you find confidence or a sense of security in life when all along death is like a shadow hanging over you? Because in his best-selling book, it's a bit old now, but it's still a great book, A Brief History of Thought, Luc Ferry, the French philosopher, he says, that is basically the question that all philosophers have always been trying to answer. How can you find happiness and security when death is always lurking? And of course, Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they pick up this psalm and they go, "Well, we're going to tell you. We're going to tell you how you can find that." So this morning we're going to look at four things. Okay, the certainty of uncertainty, the refuges we run to, the harvests we reap, and the path of life. Okay, so firstly, the certainty of uncertainty. Okay, look at verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Okay, so David begins this psalm with a prayer for protection. And yet, what numerous commentators point out is it's not clear why. Why is he praying that? Because if you look at the other psalms, there's often either a title or there is something in the psalm itself that tells you, okay, that is what David's facing. That's what he's having to deal with in his life at the moment. That explains why he prays the way he does. But here in Psalm 16, it doesn't look like there's anything specific. Okay, so why is he praying to God to preserve him? Well, just think about David's life. He's always facing one threat or another, isn't he? He's always facing some uncertainty, whether it's serving as a young man in the court of King Saul, whether it's living as an exile as an outlaw, whether it's living in the palace as a king, David is always facing one threat or another. He's always having to deal with uncertainty. Okay, but now think about your life. Okay, and the same is true for you, isn't it? Same is true for me. It could be your job situation. It could be relationship difficulties. It could be your health or the health of someone whom you love. And it can feel at times like there is nothing certain in life, that the ground is always shifting. You get over one thing, but then there's another thing heading your way. The next thing you've got to work through, or the next thing you've got to fight through. And how does that leave you feeling? Yeah, I recently read an interview with Owen Farrell, the former captain of the England rugby team. And the article detailed all of the struggles that Farrell has faced, from being banned, red cards, to injury, to criticism from spectators or criticism from commentators. And in the face of it all, Farrell said, it's the title of the article, Farrell said, "I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy." But don't we all? I mean, that's basically what we all want, isn't it? The problem is that life seems to conspire against us. While, as David says in verse 10, and as Luke Ferry argues that philosophers would agree, death, that ultimate thief of happiness, is overshadowing us. I don't know if you've seen or downloaded the Alert Swiss app. Okay, but it pings every time, if you're out in the hiking, out in the mountains, it'll ping you a warning if there are natural hazards in the area you are in, if there's some sort of risk that you need to be alerted to. Okay, but if you go to its webpage, it is headlined with the question, "Are you safe?" It's a good question, isn't it? Okay, but not just when you're hiking. Because where can you find security? Okay, where can you find confidence and happiness when life is uncertain, when you don't know what the next threat coming around the corner is, but you know that the ultimate certainty that is coming around the corner is death? How can you be happy? How can you be certain? How can you find security in your life when that is the fact of life? Okay, second point, the refuges we run to. Okay, look again at David's opening, verses 1 to 2. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Okay, if you look at that, okay, in two verses, David uses all three of the Hebrew titles that are commonly used for God. Okay, there's God, El, the God above all gods. There's the Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name, I am who I am. And thirdly, there's the Lord, Adonai, my Lord, my King. Okay, three times in two verses, it is as if David is taking every facet of God's character, everything that we know about God, everything about him, and saying, that is who my security is. And so even as he asks God to preserve him, what becomes clear is that that's always been David's habit, or it's already been David's habit. He's made a habit of finding God his refuge. For in you I take refuge, and it's in you that all my good is found. Okay, what about you? Now, as I read this, I think, what about me? Because if that is where David turns, where do you turn? Where do I turn? And I say that's what's interesting about this psalm, because I think it throws up some diagnostic questions to help us answer that question. The question of where do you find happiness, but where are you looking to for it? I mean, firstly, just ask yourself, where do you run when life is uncertain? Because in verse 4, David talks about those who run after other gods. Well, when you're stressed, Okay, when things are uncertain for you, when life is not going the way you want, where's your safe space? Where's the place that you run to? You see, in verse 1, David tells us that David doesn't simply run to God when he needs him. He lives with a constant awareness of God as his refuge. That's his default. Okay, what is that default for you? When you're under pressure, when relationships are cracking or creaking, where's your safe space? Where's your functional refuge? Because it could be entertainment, couldn't it? I mean, you could be one of those people, I'm guilty of this, who when life is a bit tough, you go down one of those entertainment YouTube rabbit warrens. And why do we do that? Because it just takes our mind off the other stuff we're having to deal with. It helps you momentarily forget your problems. Or maybe for you, it's you throw yourself into work, and work is your refuge. Work is your refuge from your kids, or work is your refuge from your marriage, or maybe it's your refuge from your singleness. Could be food, couldn't it? Could be alcohol, and you're stressed, and that glass of wine, that chocolate, it just helps lessens it a bit, doesn't it? That's your safe space. But David is saying, I have no good apart from you. And all of these other things may be good, but they can't hold me steady. They can't keep me. They can't do me good like you can. Secondly, who or what do you delight in? Verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. In other words, whether it was when David was an outlaw and he's cut off from God's people, or whether it was when he was a king and he's ruling over God's people, David wanted to be with God's people. Okay, they were the ones he wanted to hang out with. So ask yourself, who is that for you? Where do you turn? Because when life is good or not so good, who you turn to, okay, who you want to be with, says a lot about where your heart finds its delight. I want to give you an example of that. Take Peter and John the apostles. Okay, they're arrested for preaching about Jesus. And before being released, they are ordered not to speak again in his name or else. So they've got this threat hanging over them, haven't they? Life is now uncertain for them. They are under pressure. They are under threat. So whether they realize it or not, this is a test for them. Where are they looking for their security and their happiness and delight? So when they're released, do they go, things are getting a bit hot around here. We need to calm everything down. We need to lie low for a bit. Let everything cool down. Let's go and play some golf. Okay, that's not what they say, is it? Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends. Or as some translations put it, they went to their own. In other words, where do they go? They went to church. They went to small group. When threatened, they just naturally turn to God's people and their Christian friends. That was their default. And the people you delight in, the people you want to be with, the people you want to be like, that tells you that's where I think happiness is found. That's what I think the good life is. That's what I think life is really about. Thirdly, who or what do you worship? Verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Of course, in David's day, there is a whole pantheon of gods that pagans worshipped. You've got gods of good harvests and great fertility. You've got gods of sporting prowess or military power. You've got gods of music and culture and food and feasting and safe travel. And what's interesting is you didn't have to be a pagan to worship them. You just had to want what they offered. And the recurring problem for the people of Israel was their tendency to syncretism. Okay, did they worship Yahweh, the God of Israel? Sure they did. But they also worshipped these other gods. Gods who, when there was something they really wanted, promised to give it to them. Now today, pretty much nobody worships those ancient gods, do they? I mean, if a farmer wants a good harvest, or you want a loaf of bread, okay, you do not, neither you nor the farmer sacrifices to the god Demeter, do you? The god of agriculture and food. You know, the farmer will go to the seed merchant if he wants a good harvest, and you, if you want a loaf of bread, you will go to Migro. Okay, you don't sacrifice to a god, do you? And yet the things these gods offered, like good food and great wine, or success and money, or romance and sex, or family, or influence and power, or sporting prowess, or culture, or music, or travel, they're still the things we look to that tell us, hey, this is what life is about. If I can have this, then I know I'm really living life. And I'm jealous of these people who have it and I don't have it. And if I could just have that, then I know I'd be doing okay. I would be happy. And we may not pour out blood offerings, as David says the pagans do, but we still sacrifice for these things, don't we? We'll even sacrifice our families for them. We'll even sacrifice our blood relations for them. Because we think this is what I need if I'm going to be happy. The problem is, as the first commandment points out, and as Jesus himself reminds us, you can't have any God but God. You can only have one God, and you cannot serve two masters. In other words, what we're looking to for life and happiness tells us that's what we're really worshipping. That's what we're really looking to for life. That's our God. At least that is functioning as our God. Fourthly, what's your ambition? Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And if you look at that, every term, virtually every term that David uses there, portion and lot and the lines falling in pleasant places, all of those were used for the plot of land that was ascribed to each tribe of Israel as they entered the promised land. That was their share in the future. That was their share in the land of blessing. When they got that, they knew that they had arrived. What would that be for you? Okay, what are you looking to? What if you had it, if you achieved it, would enable you to go, made it. I've made it in life. This was what all the work, this is what all the struggle, this is what all the wandering in the desert was for. What would portion and cup, what would land and legacy, what would your share in the promised land look like for you? Because if you know David's story, okay, this was personal for David, wasn't it? Because when Saul and his men were hunting David down, David was given the chance to take Saul's life, but he refuses. But in the aftermath of that, in stating his case to Saul, David says of Saul's allies, "They have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, David is saying his enemies are trying to disinherit him, whether literally or metaphorically, from the land and from the Lord. They are trying to rob him of his portion and his cup. And facing that, what does David discover? The Lord is my land. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. Lord, you're my food and drink. You're my promised land. You are my lasting legacy. And whether in good or bad, whether in plenty or in want, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Why? Because you're that place. You're my promised land. As Augustine said, he who has God has everything, even if he has nothing else. Okay, so consider your ambitions and what you're after. What do they tell you about you? And if you fail to achieve them, and there's nothing wrong with having ambitions, ambition is great. Okay, but if you fail to achieve them, will you still know that the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places because you have God? Because whatever your ambitions are, they tell you, this is what I'm really looking to know that I'm okay, that I've made it in life, that I can hold my head up, that I'm secure. Okay, fifthly, who counsels you in the night? Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, when Sue and I go to bed, turn out the light, Sue goes straight out. Okay, she is out with the light, and I lie there with my mind worrying. Okay, do you know what that feels like? I mean, not lying next to Sue or even next to your wife, but do you know what it feels? You know, you're just lying there, and you're trying to bring order to life. And your mind is worrying away, not just over the day, but over life and over the problems that you're facing. You're trying to bring order out of chaos. You're trying to make sense out of it. Or if you're married, do you ever lie there feeling resentful towards the person lying beside you? Or if you're single, do you lie there wishing you did have someone beside you? And when you're in the dark like that, who's your counselor? Who's speaking to you? Whose word is forming you and shaping you? Whose counsel is directing the way that you see life and what you're facing in life and the ups and the downs and the struggles and the uncertainties that are keeping you awake? And David could say, it's the Lord. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He's going before me. He's like a mountain guide leading me along the narrow path. He's like a shepherd leading his sheep. The Lord is before me, and where he goes, I will go. Who's that counselor for you? Because our thoughts in the dark reveal something of where our true hope lies. Now, you could hear all of that and think, yeah, great bit of theoretical psychology. Park it. You could do that if it wasn't for the very obvious impacts that come depending on which way we answer some of those questions. Okay. Third point then, the harvests we reap. Okay, look again at what David says of those who look to idols to give them what they want in life. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. In other words, if you worship the wrong god, like the god of romance or the god of sex or the god of freedom or the god of success or the god of comfort or entertainment or travel or reputation or power, ultimately they won't give you life. David says they will drain life from you. They won't be a refuge. They're going to be a robber. Even as you sacrifice family and friends and faith for them. Why? Why, if we get more and more enmeshed in these things, does David say our sorrows multiply? I think there are three possibilities. Okay, firstly, you can sacrifice for these things, but you still don't get them. Secondly, you might get them. You might sacrifice for them and you might get them, but you discover ultimately this thing doesn't satisfy. And look what you've sacrificed, look what you've lost to try and get it. But thirdly, maybe it does satisfy. Maybe you do sacrifice for it, maybe you do get it, and maybe it does satisfy. But again, what is always lurking round the corner? Death. Old age, decay, death. The final robbers, who ultimately are going to take this from you, or take the love, your loved ones from you, who you are delighting in. And that just makes the loss and the sorrow all the greater, David is saying. And yet, David says, all outcomes are not equal. Because if multiplying sorrows are the harvest you reap from idols, just look at the multiple goods that come from running to God for refuge. Firstly, there's the beauty of knowing God himself. Verse 6, I have a beautiful inheritance, and God is David's inheritance. And so if there is such a thing as beauty, and there is, then there has to be something which is the most beautiful, and it is God, David says. Which means you can know that beauty. Then, secondly, there's a wisdom that comes with having God as your counselor. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. And that, David says, can give your heart stability, even in the midst of instability and uncertainty. Verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Which means, even when everything else is insecure, you can be deeply secure. And not just secure and dull with it, you can be secure and experience joy in the midst of it. As David says, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And thirdly, that refuge, that safe space extends even to the point of death. Verse 10 again. If you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. I mean, others might abandon me. And idols might abandon their worshippers, but with you, David says, I am safe and well. Now you might respond to that, sure, but David died. Okay, he still died. And maybe this worked for a bit, just like idols work for a bit, but ultimately death makes a mockery of anything you look to for security. It makes a mockery even of religion. So, isn't the idea of a refuge from the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death just an illusion? Last point then, the path to life. Okay, look again at verse 10. If you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And on the surface, that is clearly, David's clearly talking about himself, isn't he? That God will rescue him even from death. And at various points in David's life, God did just that, didn't he? I mean, you could say repeatedly, recurrently, God delivered David from the verge of death. And yet, he still died. And add to that the fact that no Jewish person had any concept of anyone literally, physically, in history, being raised from the dead and rescued from out of Sheol, the place of the dead. No one thought like that. At the end of time, maybe, at the final resurrection with all of God's people, maybe, but in time, to an individual like David, no one thought like that. And as for David being holy, and not just holy, the Holy One, Did David look to God as his refuge? Well, sure he did. But when there are also times when he looked to sex, or power, or comfort, or ease, or entertainment for his safe space? Isn't that why he reaped the harvest he did in his life and his family's life? And if we're honest, if David is no better than us, we're no better than him, are we? I mean, just consider those five diagnostic questions. We don't score any better than David did, do we? So if David died, who's he talking about? And more particularly, who is this Holy One whose body won't see decay? Well, that's what the apostles realized. And speaking at Pentecost, Peter quotes that verse and says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." And Paul quotes it at Antioch and says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So before David died, on multiple occasions, David was delivered from the verge of death. But after Jesus died, Jesus was delivered from the very grip of death. David was repeatedly delivered from the edge of Sheol. But once and for all, Jesus was delivered from out of Sheol. And for David, death was an end. But for Jesus, his resurrection is just the beginning of the new creation, the first fruits of the resurrection of all of God's people, including David. Because as the apostles realized, Jesus was and is the ultimate Holy One. He's the only one who unfailingly looked to God for his refuge. He's the only one who passes all of those diagnostic tests. And because he did, and we don't, you can find refuge in him. You see, David delighted in God's people, and so he served them until he died. What does Jesus do? He so delighted in God's people that he died for them. He died for you, he died for me, even when there was nothing delightful about us, even when we were running after all of these other gods and looking to them for happiness and security. And those idols require us to sacrifice for them, sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice those we love to get what they offer. What does Jesus do? At the cross, he sacrifices himself for our sins, his life for our life, that we might have his life, that we might have all that he has to offer us. Look to those idols for life, David says, and they will just increase your sorrow. But Christ came as the man of sorrows to take away all of our sorrow, even the ultimate sorrow of death. And David knew God as his counselor in the night. But Isaiah tells us that Jesus is that wonderful counselor. He's the light who will guide you through the night. And when you know that, when you know that he's the Holy One, that he's the one who has passed the test for you, that he has been raised from the dead, he will increasingly become your counselor. And you'll find yourself able to face the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death with stability and joy, because you know he has already defeated your greatest enemy. As Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm, "Die we must, but in Christ rise we shall." You see, look how David closes this psalm, verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In other words, everything else we might look to for life, everything else we might look to for happiness in the good days, or just to get us through the bad days, is just a faint echo, is just a taster of the real joy that is to be found in the fountain of all joy. And to be satisfied with those good things, and they are good, is like licking drops of water dripping down a rock, when just over there is the waterfall that is God, that is inviting you into. And David says, you have made known to me the path of life. And Jesus said, he came and said, "I am that path. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I am the path to all of the joy and the pleasure and the security and the stability that you are longing for." Because just look where David says those pleasures are to be found. Where is it? It's in God's presence and at his right hand. And who is eternally in God's presence? Who sits at God's right hand? Christ does. Look anywhere else for your ultimate, and your sorrows will multiply, David says. But if you look to Christ, sitting at God's right hand, pleasure will be yours forevermore, however uncertain now might be for you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Lord, the true Holy One, the one raised from the grave, who never saw decay. Father, thank you that he is sat at your right hand. Father, thank you that in him are pleasures forevermore. Father, thank you for all the good things that you pour into our lives. But Father, help us to remember they're just a taster of the true greatness, of the true feast that we have in your Son. Father, lift up all of our eyes, I pray, to him. Let us see him there, and let us find in him our eternal refuge. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.